Morning. I want to remind us of something that perhaps not all of us need this reminder, but perhaps many of us do. Obviously, we have planned a precious time to fellowship together with one another after this worship service on the Lord's Day. That requires preparation and forethought and planning and all those things. But I want to remind us that this is not about that. We are here to do this. So if our minds are wandering a bit to what comes after, I just want to challenge us, each of us, to focus on why we are here. It's for the proclamation of the word, for the hearing of the word, to edify one another, that Christ would be exalted, and that God would be glorified, all with the help of the Spirit. Amen. Because I want to remind you of something else. This life is a vapor, and it's gone like that. Have you heard of the street preacher in Arizona? I don't know if he has survived today or if he has passed. Do you realize that this very well could be the last time you hear a sermon? Do you realize that? Do you think about that? Do you realize this could be the very last time I preach a sermon? With that thought permeating the forefront of our minds, let us hear this as if it's the last time we will hear a sermon. Let me preach this as if it'll be the last time I preach a sermon. Let me preach as a dying man to dying people. No matter how many times we've done this, something that's very important to me, that's very important to John, is that this never becomes casual. There's a reason we had Natalie make that sign. There's a reason why we put it right there in the center so that you have to see it before you enter into this place. It's to remind us that what we do here matters. It's important, and it's a blessing. That when you cross that threshold, I know you've heard this many times, this could be the last time you hear it. So hear it as if it's the last time you will hear it. When you cross that threshold, you cross from the secular into the sacred. You cross from the common into the uncommon. You cross from the unclean into the clean. You cross from the profane into the holy. You cross from darkness into light. This is holy ground. Amen? We would do well to figuratively and maybe even literally take off our sandals, because this is holy ground. The holiness of God. The holiness of God is the attribute of all of God's attributes. If each of God's attributes were a mountain, the holiness of God would be Mount Everest, for there is no higher attribute than the holiness of God. There is no attribute that is more magnificent than the holiness of God. If each attribute of God were an ocean depth, the holiness of God would be the Challenger Deep, because there is nothing deeper nor any more breathtaking than the holiness of God. The holiness of God is the kind of thing that causes mountains to melt and lay flat before Him. The holiness of God is the kind of thing that causes the sun to cease to give its light, because the light of the glory of His holiness will shine forever in eternity. The holiness of God. The Shekinah glory of the holiness of God is the type of thing that causes a wicked man in active pursuit to persecute God's people to be knocked flat on his back and blinded for 3 days. In Isaiah's day, Isaiah was highly regarded as an A++ human being. And yet even he, when he came into the presence of the Lord, Isaiah pronounced a curse of death upon himself, saying, "Woe is me, I am undone, for I'm a man of unclean lips, and I live amongst a people of unclean lips, and my eyes have seen the Lord." The holiness of God? Were you intentional to think about the holiness of God as you entered into this holy place? When the Apostle John, the apostle whom Jesus loves, came into the presence of Jesus Christ in all of his resurrected glory, there on that island of Patmos, John fell down before him as though dead. Why? Because he came into the blazing, white, hot glory of the Lord's holy, 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 holiness. The holiness of God. The holiness of God is the kind of thing that causes the seraphim who were charged to worship around his throne to cover their feet and to cover their faces, because even they cannot withstand the glory of the holiness of God. It has been this way from the very beginning, and it will be that way through the end, and it will be that way forevermore in eternity. The holiness of God. It is literally there in the first four words of the Bible. Genesis 1:1, in the beginning, God. And if you just stop right there, if you don't breeze past that word God, past the person of God and past who God is to move on to see what God does, if you just stop and have a Selah moment at that word God, there's so much about God that is revealed in those first four words of the Bible. We see that before the beginning, there was God. That means that before the beginning, there was God, and there's everything else. That means that there is God, and there's everyone else. And as we have often said, that there is God, and He alone. He is totally other than the holiness of God. He's without stain. He's without spot. He's without wrinkle. He's without blemish. He is holy. He's morally perfect. He is holy, holy. There is no one like the Lord. No one who is holy like the Lord. He is holy, holy, holy. And he can have nothing to do with sin. He cannot tolerate sin. He cannot sweep it under the rug. He can't turn away from it and just pretend he didn't see it. This is the holiness of God. Holiness is not something that God does. Holiness is who God is. And because God is who God is, He must punish sin. Do you hear me? He must punish sin. For a holy God to do anything else would mean that He is not God. Adam sinned in paradise. God cast him out of the garden because he is holy and he must punish sin. He put two cherubim there at the gates with flaming swords. Why? So that Adam could not come back in. Why? Because God is holy and he can have nothing to do with sin. Noah, by the time we get to Genesis 6, I think it's around verse 9, you'll have to fact check me, we see that all the thoughts of man were only evil all the time. So God wiped them from the face of the earth with a flood. Why? Because he's holy and he can have nothing to do with sin. Abraham, in the time of Sodom and Gomorrah, two of the most wicked cities on earth, rampant with sexual immorality, because God is holy, he brought down his awesome and terrible wrath with fire and brimstone and consumed them. Moses, a good leader, we've talked about this before, he did not regard the holiness of God. He went to that rock, and instead of doing what God told him to do, instead of fearing the holiness of God and doing what God told him to do, he went to that rock and he struck it, not once, but twice, because Moses did not uphold the holiness of God. And because God is holy and he must punish sin, he kept Moses out of the promised land. David sinned. Bathsheba. Uriah. And this man upon whom God's blessing had flooded his house, all of a sudden his house began to unravel. Solomon sinned, married a foreign wife, and then many others, led the nation into idolatry. And God looked at the King Solomon's kingdom and he tore it asunder and drove it from the promised land. This is the holiness of God. And because God is holy, and not just holy, he's holy, holy, holy. He must punish sin. Do you hear me? So that when we come to Deuteronomy 28, we understand the tenacity with which God warns his people from disobeying him. Do you really think those people there at that time at Deuteronomy 28, do you think they didn't hear about Moses' transgression? Do you think they didn't know anything about Sodom and Gomorrah? Do you think they don't know what God did to their worship leaders, Nadab and Abihu? You think they didn't know about the flood? You think they didn't know what Adam had done and God's punishment thereof? They knew. And God, by his grace, not only gives them promises for obedience that should motivate them in addition to the love and devotion that they should have for him anyway. He does that. But in addition to those things, he bookends that promised blessing with the warning of curses. That's where we're at today in Deuteronomy 28, verses 14 through the end of the chapter. So what I want to do is ask you to stand at your feet. And as you stand, remember this is holy ground. And what we read is God's holy word. It's inspired, it's inerrant, it's infallible, it's immutable, it's imperishable. It's perspicuous, authoritative, insufficient. It's God-breathed word of God. We're going to read not Deuteronomy 14 through the end of the chapter. I will tell you that I've listened to several sermons, and pastors struggle not to read the chapter in its entirety. Most of them do. But for the sake of our time, we're going to look at one single verse. Actually, we're going to look at just a few verses. We're going to look at verses 58 through 63. But as we do that, I want us in our mind's eye to have our focus on what is said in verse 63, because I think the entirety of Deuteronomy 28 boils down to what is said in verse 63 in summation. Let us with humble and contrite spirits tremble at his holy word. Let he who has an ear hear this word of the Lord where it is written. Deuteronomy 28, verse 58 through 63. If you do not carefully follow all the words of this law which are written in this book, and do not revere, if you do not fear this glorious and awesome name, Yahweh, your God, the Lord will send fearful plagues on you and your descendants, harsh and prolonged disasters, and severe and lingering illnesses. He will bring upon you all the diseases of Egypt that you dreaded, and they will cling to you. The Lord will also bring on you every kind of sickness and disaster not recorded in this book of the law until you are destroyed. You who were as numerous as the stars in the sky will be left but few in number because you did not obey the Lord your God. Here it is, verse 63. The summation of all the entire chapter. Just as it pleased the Lord to make you prosper and increase in number, so it will please him to ruin and destroy you. You will be uprooted from the land you are entering to possess. The grass withers, the flowers fade, but the word of the Lord stands forever. Amen. Amen. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Almighty Father, you who are holy, 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 get me out of your way, for I am a weak and miserable man who lives in a tainted vessel. Let the power of your word spring forth in such a way that it pierces hearts, that it loosens necks, that it gives sight to those who have eyes, that it is heard by those who hear. Let us fear you and your holiness. Let us love you and your holiness. Let us tremble at this word, for these are great warnings that were applied to these people at that time. But in these warnings, we see truth that applies to our lives now. Help us to worship you in spirit and in truth. We love you. We thank you that you first loved us, and it's in your Son's precious and holy, holy, holy name we pray. And all of God's people said, amen. You may be seated. So I'm going to ask you to quickly turn back with me to Deuteronomy 26. Deuteronomy 26. What we see in the last portion of Deuteronomy 26, verses 16 through 19, we see God reaffirm his covenant with his people. We see God agree to the covenant again, and we see God's people agree to the covenant again. And then we come down to chapter 27, and beginning in verse 9 and following through the end of the chapter, we see Moses start to proclaim truth to his people. He gives a command that now that they've become the people of God, that they must obey the Lord God, that they must follow his laws, his commands, and his decrees. And then from verses 11 on through the end of the chapter, we see him give instruction. We see him give a command from the Lord that these people, a ceremony that they are to carry out once again once they've entered into the promised land. We can read about that in Joshua. I want you just to take a quick look at all the curses that are listed there, beginning in verse 15. If we had time, we would read through them. Much like my brother read through the psalm, where there was a statement of praise given unto the Lord, and then the congregation would affirm that by saying, his loving kindness endures forever, right? As an affirmation of that truth that was stated. Such is the case here, except now we're dealing with curses, where these people would stand on the mountain and they would pronounce a curse. All of God's people would respond, amen. We agree. If we do not obey, may this curse fall upon us. So this is like a worship ceremony where by covenantal agreement, they are subjecting themselves to the obedience of the Lord. And if they fail to obey the Lord, they understand that he's holy, that he will punish sin, and they agree to have the curses fall upon them. Look at those curses. And it goes all the way through the end of the chapter. And then we come to chapter 28. Chapter 28 can basically be divided into two sections, and that's what we have done thus far. The first sections, verses 1 through 3, are all about God's promise of blessing for his people's obedience. If his people obey his law, if they honor his commands and his decrees, then the Lord will bless, and he blesses immensely. We've already taught through this. We've preached through this. And we should understand that with the types of blessing that the Lord lays out here, every single facet of their lives will be smothered with blessing. How awesome and kind and loving is our God, our Father, who gives us good gifts. If you think about your life as a diamond, you know, a diamond has several different facets, and each facet is a particular area of your own individual life. It is as if God looks at this diamond of your life and says, if you obey, every single facet will be covered with my love, my grace, my mercy, and my blessing. That's what we see in verses 1 through 13. And then, as we come to verses 15 through the end of the chapter, we see quite the opposite. But if you do not obey, not only will I undo every single blessing that I just promised you, I will heap upon your head my wrath. There are even more curses that I promised to give you than there were blessing that I promised to give you. So what's the hinge? All of this hinges on something, and what is it? It's the obedience of the Lord's people, right? We see that hinge in verse 14. If you look quickly at verse 14, look at what it says. Verse 14 serves as the transition from all of God's promise blessings for obedience. That ends in verse 13. Verse 14 is the transition to verse 15 and following for all of God's promise curses for their disobedience. Verse 14 is that hinge. And look at the one sin that is warned in verse 14. Do not turn aside from the commands I give you today to the right or to the left, following other gods and serving them. It's the sin of idolatry. It's a breaking of the first commandment. It is, as we know, as we move into the book of Judges, the sin that Israel would commit time after time after time after time as they enter into the promised land. They forgot who God was and they turned to foreign gods. The good God who gives is the same God who can take away. Do you understand that? So as we start to move into this, to see how this works, I want you to think of God, who from whom all blessings flow, right? As having knit together, I think you knit a sweater, right? Do you knit a sweater? Having knit together a sweater. And this is a big sweater, and it encompasses your entire being. And this sweater is a sweater of blessing, right? It's warm, it's cozy, it's secure. You feel comfort. You feel the love of God in this sweater of blessing that He has knit together for you. But as He has finished knitting that sweater, you know what He does? He keeps a hold of the end of the thread that is attached to your sweater. Now think about that. Why would He take hold of that? That He may direct you with it. Mothers, children, we certainly have had our mothers who are frustrated with us grab us by the arm and lift up on it like this, right? And even if you're stronger than your mother, she can direct you, can't she? Just by controlling a little bit of your arm. Fathers, children of fathers. Fathers can do the same thing, often with an ear, right? I don't see this very much in your day, but in my day, this happened all the time. A father would grab an ear, and you know what he'd do? He'd turn it just a little bit. And I don't care if you're 100 pounds or 180 pounds. With that little twist of the ear, He's going to direct you, isn't He? He's going to control your every movement. God, having knit together this sweater, holds the end of that thread that is still attached to that sweater of all the blessing of all of your life. And as He holds that, He directs you. Well, I want you to think about something. Do you know what to do if you want to destroy a sweater? You have God hold the thread and you walk away. And as you walk away, what's going to happen to that sweater? It's going to unravel. And as it unravels, before you know it, you've lost all of your sweater. And now you're lying on the floor and you've come undone. Do you hear me? just as the Father can knit together that sweater of blessing, he can pull that thread as you walk away and remove it from you. And this is what we see happening in Deuteronomy 28. So as you see there, you've got a bit of a table in your outline. The first column is for obedience. And we know that with obedience comes the promise of blessing. The third column is a column of disobedience. With disobedience comes the promise of curses. In separating those two columns, in the middle column, in column two, we see what the promise entails. We see all sorts of promises given throughout this. And as we have already said, the promises that are given in verses 1 through 13 with obedience are the same promises that will be undone in verses 15 and following. So I want us to go through this and kind of keep track of these verses so that we can see all of these dots connected. Because the God who is faithful to bless is the same God who's faithful to discipline and judge and punish. Why? Because he's holy and he must punish sin. Are you with me? So before we get to this, I want to draw your attention back to the take-home message, which was our Deuteronomy 28:63, that verse that summarizes the whole of the chapter, where it is written, "Just as it pleased the Lord to make you prosper and increase in number, so it will please him to ruin and destroy you." So let us begin. I want you to look at chapter 28, verse 1. "If you fully obey the Lord your God and follow all his commands I give you today, the Lord your God will set you high above all the nations. All these blessings will come upon you." You may have a translation that is better written, I think, that says all these blessings will overtake you. They will fully encompass every facet of that diamond. That sweater will fully encompass your entire being. It'll be a flood of blessing. So if you see that the first promise given is the blessings will come upon you, they will overtake you. We see that for obedience in verse 2. But now when we go to verse 15 for the disobedience, look at verse 15. "However, if you do not obey the Lord your God and do not carefully follow all his commands and decrees that I'm giving you today, all these curses will come upon you. They will overtake you." God will undo that sweater. You're the one walking away. He's just holding it. So we see verse 2 for obedience, verse 15 for disobedience. We move on to the next promise of being blessed in the city and the country. Look at verse 3. "You will be blessed in the city and you'll be blessed in the country. Wherever you go, blessing will follow you." Now look at verse 16. "You will be cursed in the city and you will be cursed in the country." Move on to the next blessing. Your basket with a thing in which you gather the harvest of your crop, and then the thing on which you knead that harvest into its final product. We see the basket and the kneading trough. Look at verse 5. "Your basket," this is obedience, "your basket and your kneading trough will be blessed." Look at verse 17. "For disobedience, your basket and your kneading trough will be cursed." Also, skip down to verse 38. We see the same thing. "You will sow much seed in the field, but you will harvest little, because locusts will devour it." Move on to the next blessing. We see the fruit of the womb. Your children, not just you, but your children will be blessed. As parents who love our kids, don't we also want blessing to flow to our kids? Verse 4, for obedience, "The fruit of your womb, the fruit of your womb will be blessed." Now look at verse 32. "Your sons and daughters will be given to another nation, and you will wear out your eyes watching for them day and night, and you'll be powerless to lift your hand." Disobedience. Look at verse 41. "You will have sons and daughters, but you will not keep them, because they will go into captivity." When you sin, it's possible that your children are affected by your sin. Look at the next promise. The crops, still in verse 4. "The crops of your land will be blessed." Now look at verse 30. The last part, "You will plant a vineyard, but you will not even begin to enjoy its fruit." Look at verse 33. "A people that you do not know will eat your land and your labor. what your land and your labor produce. You will have nothing. Verse 38, you will sow much seed in the field, but you will harvest little. Verse 39, you will plant vineyards and cultivate them, but you will not drink the wine or gather the grapes because worms will eat them. Verse 40, you will have olive trees throughout your country, but you will not use the oil because the olives will drop off. Look at verse 42. Swarms of locusts will take over all your trees and the crops of your land. Look at verse 48. You will be in hunger and thirst. God has undone that sweater as you've walked away, and now you are naked. Look at verse 51. They will devour the young of your livestock and the crops of your land until you are destroyed. Do you think Moses had the attention of his people? As if it weren't, the promises of the blessing weren't enticing enough? The promises of cursing should direct them into that obedience. Livestock is the next promise. The end of verse 4. The young of your livestock, the calves of your herds and lambs of your flocks will be blessed. Look at verse 31. For disobedience, your ox will be slaughtered before your eyes. Your donkey will be forcibly taken from you. Your sheep will be given into your enemies. Look at verse 51. Your enemies will devour the young of your livestock. The next promise, that whether you come in or you go out, you will be blessed. That's verse 6. With obedience, you will be blessed when you come in and blessed when you go out. With disobedience, verse 19, you will be cursed when you come in, and you will be cursed when you come out. Do you get the point? I think it's interesting. I'm just curious. Has anybody read Deuteronomy 28 since we've been talking about it the last few weeks? If you haven't done that, I would encourage you to do that. Because at some point in time, what happens in our own futile human minds, we go through this list, and verse 1 through 13, we're like, yeah, that sounds great. We come to the hinge point, the transition of verse 14, the warning not to commit the sin of idolatry. And then we come to 15 through the rest of the chapter, and we're like, oh my goodness, all these curses. And we're like, okay, we get the point. Why does he continue to talk about all these? And he continues with more curses. And he's like, I'm exhausted hearing about the curses. And he still talks about the curses. Why? Because we're fallen people. And we're hard-headed. And oftentimes, I most certainly am not real quick on the uptake. We don't learn too quickly. This is important stuff because God is holy and he can have nothing to do with sin. And when you do sin, there must be punishment. So bear with me as we continue with the curses. The Lord thought it right to continue with the curses in his word. I have to continue with them in the proclamation of that word. The labor of your hand is the next promise for obedience in verse 8. The Lord will send a blessing on your barns, and everything you put your hand to will be blessed. Now, if you don't obey the Lord with disobedience, look at verse 20. The Lord will send on you curses, confusion, and rebuke in everything you put your hand to until you are destroyed and come to sudden ruin because of the evil you have done in forsaking him. The Lord will plague you, verse 21, with diseases until he's destroyed you from the land you are entering to possess. That does not sound like a blessing for everything that you've put your hand to. That sounds like a curse. You can look at part B of verse 29. You will be unsuccessful in everything you do. Curse and the promise of curse for disobedience. The promise of your interaction with your enemies. For obedience, it's written in verse 7, the Lord will grant the enemies who rise up against you, they will be defeated before you. They will come at you in one direction, but they will flee from you in seven. But look what happens if you don't obey the Lord. The promise of your enemy being a curse on you. Verse 25, the Lord will cause you to be defeated before your enemies. Verse 29, the last portion, part C. Day after day, you will be oppressed and robbed. Now, the enemies are implied there, right? Who else is going to do that? Your enemies will impress you and rob you, and there will be no one to rescue you. Look at verse 33. A people that you do not know will eat what your land and labor produce, and you will have nothing left but cruel oppression all your days. That's by the hand of your enemy, and that's a curse. Look at verse 48. You will serve the enemies that the Lord sins against you as a curse for your disobedience. Look at verse 49. The Lord will bring a nation against you from far away, from the ends of the earth, like an eagle swooping down, a nation whose language you will not understand, a fierce-looking nation without respect for the old or pity for the young. Verse 52. They will lay siege to all the cities throughout your land until the high fortified walls in which you had trusted, they fall down. They will besiege all the cities throughout the land the Lord your God is giving you. And then in verses 53 through 57, we will get to that later, but I just want you to know that the abominable things that happen in verses 53 through 57 come as a result of the magnitude of the curses that the Lord places upon you because of your disobedience, that he works out by turning you over to your enemies. Let's go to the next promise. It's your perception or your regard on earth as God's people. How will the people on earth look at you as God's people and then react? How will they treat you? How will they think of you? If there's obedience, look at verse 10. All the peoples on the earth will see that you are called by the name of the Lord, and those people will fear you. But if there's disobedience, look at verse 25b. As your enemies come at you from one direction, and then you are forced to flee from your enemies in seven, then you will become a thing of horror to all the kingdoms on the earth. The people of the earth will not look at you and fear you and hold you in high regard as God's people. They will look at you and think that you are detestable. A thing of horror, that you're abominable. Look at verse 37. For disobedience, you will become a thing of horror and an object of scorn and ridicule to all the nations where the Lord will drive you. It doesn't sound very enticing to disobey the Lord, does it? And yet we do it every day. The next promise is the promise to be God's people. Again, let's go to verse 9 and 10. With obedience, the Lord will establish you as his people, as he promised you on oath, if you keep the commands of the Lord your God and walk in his ways. Then all the peoples on the earth will see what you are called, that you are called by the name of the Lord, and they will fear you. That's a blessing. But with disobedience, listen to the curse. Again, verse 29c. You will be oppressed and robbed with no one to rescue you. As they were to move into the promised land and they go through that cycle of forgetting God and being disobedient, and God turns them over to the hand of in control of their enemies, and then they suffer under that enemy. When those people cry out for help, when they cry out for a redeemer, when they cry out to be rescued, who is it that rescues those people? It's God. But what did we just read? That with disobedience, the curse will be that no one will rescue you. Verse 36, the Lord will drive you in a king, and the king set over you to a nation unknown to you or your fathers, and there you will worship other gods, gods of wood and stone. God is going to distance himself from his disobedient people. Verse 48, you'll be hunger, or therefore in hunger and thirst, in nakedness and dire poverty, you will serve the enemies that the Lord sends against you. You won't belong to the Lord, you'll belong to your enemies. He has turned you over to the desires of your own heart, which means he's turned you over to the world that you desired. In verse 68, The Lord will send you back in ships to Egypt on a journey I said you should never make again. There you will offer yourselves for sale to your enemies as male and female slaves, but no one will buy you. There is no one to rescue you. You have turned your back on God in disobedience, and he has driven you from himself. Why? Because he is holy, and he can have nothing to do with sin. Can you place yourself there in Deuteronomy 28 at the base of this worship service? As you hear these wonderful promises of blessing, you want to obey. And then as you hear these terrible, innumerable promises of curses, we should want to obey. The next promise of abundant prosperity, verse 11 and 12, we read, "For obedience, here comes the promise of blessing. The Lord will grant you abundant prosperity in the fruit of your womb, the young of your livestock, and the crops of your ground, in the land he swore to your fathers to give you. The Lord will open the heavens, the storehouse of bounty, to send rain on your land in season and to bless all the work of your hands. You will lend to many nations, but you will borrow from none." But if there's disobedience, look at verse 44. "All these curses will come upon you. They will overtake you. They will pursue you until you are destroyed because you did not obey the Lord your God and observe the commands and decrees he gave you." Verse 51, "Your enemies will devour the young of your livestock and the crops of your land until you are destroyed." Verse 55, we'll see that a man will not give anything to his children. I think that's the wrong verse, but you get the point. The next blessing, the next promise is the promise of rain. For obedience, we see in verse 12 that the Lord will open up the heavens, the storehouse of bounty, to send rain on the land in season to bless all the work of your hands. But with disobedience, look at verse 23. "The sky over your head will be bronze." Is there any water that's going to come from a bronze sky? "The ground beneath you will be iron." Is iron fertile ground? Even in verse 22, we see the Lord will strike the land with scorching heat and with drought, with blight and mildew, which will plague you until you perish. The last promise of blessing that we see is with regards to your position relative to the rest of the people on earth. With obedience, you will be the head. They will be the tail. That's what is written in verse 13. "The Lord will make you the head, not the tail, if you pay attention to the commands of the Lord your God and you carefully follow them." But if you do not, if there's disobedience, look at verse 43. "The alien who lives among you will rise above you higher and higher, but you will sink lower and lower. He will lend to you, but you will not lend to him. He will be the head, but you will be the tail." You can look again at verse 36 and 37, where the Lord has already said that he will drive your king and the nation out from the land, and he will subject you to the enemies. You can look at verse 52 again, where the enemies will lay siege to your city, and they will bring down your high fortified walls in which you had trust and security. If you want to destroy that sweater, God holds that thread, and in disobedience you walk away, you watch it unravel, and you'll soon be naked, lying on the floor. You'll come undone. What the Lord gives, he can take away. Promises for obedience are curses for disobedience. And as we move on through this chapter, if we've basically gone through verses 1 through 13 and then likewise verses 15 through 23, 24, as we move on through the rest of the chapter, we'll see that there are far more curses that the Lord will pour out upon the heads of his people for their disobedience than there were blessings for their obedience. Remember, those blessings will bless every single facet of the diamond of your life. That sweater encompasses your entire being so that you lack nothing. But the curses will overtake you in the same way that the blessings had overtaken you. We just see more of those curses cited that they may evoke action of obedience. The Lord does not relent in this chapter. Go home and read this chapter on your own. The Lord does not relent. There are more curses. We see curses on the body. In verse 21, look at verse 21. We see plagues of diseases. You continue reading in verse 22. We see that there will be wasting disease, consumption. He will actually take from within your lungs the breath of life. In verse 22, continuing, we'll see you'll be plagued with fever. Your body will be filled with inflammation. Look at verse 27. The Lord continues to pour out his wrath for disobedience. We see the boils of Egypt will be upon you, verse 27. Continuing in verse 27, we see tumors, we see festering sores, and we see, and think about this, an itch with no cure. Have you ever had a pesky case of poison ivy? Imagine no relief. That's a curse. Look at verse 48. You'll be cursed with hunger for disobedience. You'll be cursed with thirst for disobedience. And because you have walked away as God's held that thread, you will lie there naked and exposed and vulnerable. We see curses of the body. We also see curses of the mind. Look at verse 28. He will curse you with madness. He will curse you with confusion. Verse 28. Keep going in verse 29. We see a little bit of a word picture there where you are groping for things, something to hold on to, something for help, something for guidance. And the scripture says you will grope like a blind man gropes. You'll grope hopelessly. This is a curse in verse 29. Continuing on, in verse 65, if you turn the page, depending on where your Bibles are, if you look at verse 65, you will have an anxious mind. There is no peace. There's no rest in your thoughts. There's no security. You're anxious all the time. Verse 65, you have longing eyes for things that you want, desires that you want that will never be satisfied. You have a despairing heart in verse 65. You have no hope. Continuing on in verses 66 and 67, you will live in suspense, having no confidence of your assurity or security in the Lord. You will be filled with dread. You will live a life of fear in verse 66. In verse 67, your life will be such a curse that when it's daytime, you'll wish for the night, and when it's nighttime, you'll wish for the day, and your mind will continually be in this cycle looking for relief, and there will be no relief. Why? Because God is holy, and he must punish sin, and with disobedience, he must punish you, at least discipline you. We see curses of the body, curses of the mind. The Lord takes this seriously. He does not relent. We see curses of the family. Look at verse 30. Your wife will be taken from you, and she will be ravished. That will rip your heart out. You will build a house, verse 30, but you won't live in it. Someone else will take it from you. These are curses of the family. You go to verse 56. You know what? I want to read verse 53 through 58 because I want you to hear the curse that falls upon the family unit. Remember what we said prior, that you will be subjected to your enemies to such a degree, you will be so miserable that that misery will drive you to what is happening in verses 53 through 58. Listen, because of the suffering of your enemy that will afflict on you during the siege, you will eat the fruit of your womb. That's an abomination. The flesh of the sons and daughters of the Lord your God has given you. You will eat them. That's a curse. Even the most gentle and sensitive man among you will have no compassion on his own brother or the wife he loves or surviving children. That's a curse on the man and his children and his wife. He will not give to one of them any of the flesh of his children. Are you following this? The man is eating his children, and he will not share the flesh of his children with his other children. This is an abomination. The Lord is holy, and he can have nothing to do with sin. So he has to punish sin. And with disobedience, these are the curses that lie ahead for God's people. It will be as all he has left because of the suffering your enemy will inflict on you during the siege of all your cities. Verse 56, the most gentle and sensitive woman among you, so sensitive and gentle that she would not venture to touch the ground with the sole of her foot, she will begrudge the husband she loves and her own son or daughter, the afterbirth from her womb and the children she bears, for she intends to eat them secretly during the siege and in the distress that your enemy will inflict on you in your cities. I think God through Moses had the attention of Israel. Does God through the proclamation of his word have yours? Does he? This could be the last sermon that you hear. It could be the last sermon that I preach. Let us hear it as a dying man. Let us preach it as a dying man. Because God is holy, and he can have nothing to do with sin. So we see the curse of the family, the wife in verse 30, the house in verse 30, the woman begrudges in verse 56. Even your descendants in verse 59, they will be cursed. We see curses of the body, curses of the mind, curses of the family, curses of an abominable nature. These things are an abomination. There's idol worship in verse 36. The cannibalism that we just read through in verses 53, 55, and 57. You will be unwanted because you yourself are an abomination. Verse 68. Skip down to verse 61. If you are disobedient, curses of every kind of sickness and disaster written in the book of the law will overtake you. God is holy, and he can have nothing to do with sin. Now we come to the summary of all these curses. I don't know about you, but I'm exhausted. Right? That is exhausting. But here's my question for you, because we come to church in 2023. This happened what? Approximately, I don't know, 4,000 or 5,000 years ago, somewhere around there. We're that far removed from that God and these people. It's the same God, same word, same command to obey that word. He's holy. So as we go through this list of curses and we feel exhausted having gone through them, great, now what's your reaction? I hope you sit up a little straighter. I hope you tighten that necktie. I hope you have a high regard for the holiness of God in this place and as you leave this place, and you, out of the love of God and the fear of God, you obey him because he is holy. And he must punish sin. This is what we see in Deuteronomy 28, verses 1 through 57. And in verses 58 through the end of the chapter, we come to the summary. Let me read verses 58 through 63. If you do not carefully follow all the words of this law which are written in this book, and do not revere, do a Hebrew word study, that word is fear, this glorious and awesome name, the Lord your God, then the Lord will send fearful plagues on you and your descendants, harsh and prolonged disasters, and severe and lingering diseases. He will bring upon you all the diseases of Egypt that you have dreaded. Remember the boils of Egypt? And they will cling to you. The Lord will also bring on you every kind of sickness and disaster not recorded in this book of the law until you are destroyed. You who were as numerous as the stars in the sky will be left but few in number because you did not obey the Lord your God. Therefore, just as it pleased the Lord to make you prosper and increase in number, it will please him to ruin and destroy you. You will be uprooted from the land you are entering to possess. So let's go back and look at that real quickly. We see that there are two conditions that are given, two commands, two imperatives, and we find them in verse 58. Look at them. What are the two things that we are commanded to do? First of all, it's to carefully follow, right? That's obey. We are to obey, and then we are to, you see the other one? What's the other command? Fear the name of the Lord God, the glorious and awesome name. Obey and fear the Lord. We've talked about the fear of the Lord and what it looks like to have a proper biblical fear of the Lord versus a worldly fear of the Lord. If you are unsaved, if you do not belong to Christ, you ought to fear the Lord and fear the eternal destruction into which he will throw you if you die in that state, lest you repent, believe, and be saved. But if you belong to the Lord, you fear his holiness. You fear his righteousness. You fear the magnitude of God in such a way it causes you to stand in awe before him, that you tremble with joy. To paraphrase John Piper, he says, the fear of the Lord is like this, that in your mind, in your heart, in the fiber of your being, you would not dare disobey the Lord, but instead you would flee to him. That's the fear of the Lord. And we are to fear his glorious and awesome name, that we would obey him. That's the command given here in verse 58. And if I were to summarize all of what has been said thus far in chapter 28, I would lay it out in a complete thought or a sentence that's broken up as fragments on your outline. And it would be like this. Because you did not obey, but instead you forsook the Lord, curses will overtake you until you are destroyed and driven from the land. And the end result for that, for God's people, is that there will be no rest, there will be no peace, they will have no home, they will have no one. These elements are all throughout chapter 28. If I had more time, we would go through them. But instead, I would just want you to write these scriptures down, these verses down as we go through it. First of all, the phrase, because you did not obey, right? This is the Lord through Moses explaining to his people why they will be cursed. Because you did not obey. You see it in verse 20, verse 45, verse 47, verse 48, and verse 62. Because you forsook the Lord, right? Which is the same thing in essence as not obeying the Lord, but it has a different flavor to it. Right? Because you forsook the Lord, verse 20 and verse 25. And in your own study on your own, parallel that with Deuteronomy 31, verses 16 and 17. So because you did not obey, and instead you forsook the Lord, these curses will overtake you. You will be flooded with a deluge of God's wrath. Verse 15 and verse 45. Until you are destroyed. Listen, the Lord will not relent. He has held that sweater. He gives you the promises of blessing and the promises of curses, and he holds that thread in his hand. It is you who walks away. But as he holds that, he directs you. You on your own have walked away. And so he pours out his wrath. He does not relent until you are destroyed. Verse 21, 24, 26, 45, 48, 51. 51b says the same thing, but it uses the verbiage of ruined. In verses 61 through 63, this message is all throughout the entire chapter. And you'll be driven from the land, verses 21, 63, and 68. Because you did not obey the Lord, but instead you forsook him, these curses will overtake you until you are destroyed from the land, and you'll be left with no rest, no peace, no home, and no one. Not exactly a feel-good message, is it? Does this make you feel warm and cozy inside? Can I help you deal with that? What if we had a God that gave no warning? What if all these things came upon you and you had never, by God's grace, been warned of them? It changes our mind a bit, doesn't it? Do you see the grace of God in condescending to warn his people through Moses in this ceremony? Do you see the grace of God to condescend on his people through the proclamation of his word right now? This could be the last sermon you hear and the last sermon I preach. This life is a vapor and it's gone like that. How are you going to respond to this promise of blessing and these promises of curses? It's appointed once for man to die, and then there's judgment. Let us sit up a little straighter. Let us tighten those ties. Let us mind our P's and Q's. And let us obey the Lord. So now then, in conclusion and application, we want to consider more of what this meant to those people at that time. If they're given the choice, it obviously in their best interest to obey. They see through this ceremony in chapter 28 that God is a God of holiness, that he demands obedience and he must punish sin out of that holiness. He gives us motivation right here. But understand as you hear this, that this motivation for these people and this motivation for us should be secondary, maybe even tertiary. The primary motivation for us to obey God is because we love him. Jesus said that if you love me, you must obey my commands, John 14, 15. The secondary motivation for us to obey God is the fear of the Lord. Fear is indeed a great motivator. Look at the scene when he gave the law the first time on Mount Sinai. Look at this scene and look to Jesus' own words in Matthew 10, 28. I tell you, do not fear him who can kill both, who can kill the body and afterwards can do nothing to the soul, but instead you fear him who can destroy both body and soul in hell. Fear the Lord. Obey him because you love him. Obey him because you fear him. Obey him because of the promises of blessing and the promises of curses. Do you hear me? Now, moving forward, would those people obey very well? They wouldn't, would they? You better believe that this scene had come back into their minds when they were turned over to their enemies. These people acknowledged that God was holy through all of this. They acknowledged that God was a righteous judge, that he must judge sin. He must discipline. Even judgment unto death. Again, these people were aware of Leviticus 10, Nadab and Abihu, who offered strange, unauthorized fire before the Lord. You know what the Lord did? He killed them and said, "Get their bodies out of the camp. I will show myself as holy if you fail to do so." Read Leviticus 10. It's about the holiness of God and honoring His word. There could be judgment unto death. There could just be temporal discipline. These people would be turned over to hard times. They'd be turned over to their enemies. But God in His grace, when they cried out for help, He sent them a type of a redeemer and a judge who would set them free. He's a righteous judge. What these people saw at this time in Deuteronomy 28, that God was faithful, they would experience that in their own lives moving forward, that He was faithful to give promises. Even in context of what we see in 2 Samuel and moving forward in redemptive history, when we get there, there will be a time when King Solomon, when the temple is built and he comes before the people of Israel, he will look back to the Davidic covenant and he will say, God has honored every single promise. He's faithful to honor His promises and He's faithful to honor His curses. The kingdom was torn in two. The people were driven from the land in captivity and exile. That's what it meant to these people. They had a warning. If you look moving forward, I've been encouraging you the last few weeks to read the last part of chapter 26 all the way through the end of chapter 30. I would encourage that you do that. To give you some highlights of what we see in chapter 29, we see God's sovereign plan of redemption. We see that by nature, man is totally unable, not just totally depraved, but totally unable. He doesn't have mind to understand. He doesn't have eyes to see or ears to hear. And out of that depraved and unable condition, man sins. Well, God is holy, and because God is holy, He must punish sin. And so as He punishes sins, He drives that individual and perhaps that nation to the very end of themselves, till they themselves are detestable. They are an abomination, and they suffer. And then because they are God's people, according to His own plan of redemption that goes back to the covenant of redemption in eternity past, at just the right time, He takes out their heart of stone and He gives them a heart of flesh that He can mold as a potter, that they would desire Him. He regenerates them. And then He adopts them as their own. And then He says, I will take pleasure to preserve you eternally. This is generally the highlights of God's plan of redemption. And we see this in Deuteronomy 29 and Deuteronomy 30. Let me show it to you quickly. The inability of man, Deuteronomy 29 and 4. But to this day, the Lord has not given you a mind that understands or eyes that see or ears that hear. The total inability of man. Out of that total inability, man sins. Look at verse 18 and following. Make sure there is no man or woman, a clan or tribe among you, whose heart turns away from the Lord our God to go and worship the gods of those nations. Make sure there's no root among you that produces such bitter poison. You can continue on reading the next few verses and you see how those people continue on in their sin. Why? Because they didn't have a mind to understand and they didn't have eyes to see. And so because they sin, God who is holy will punish their sin. Look at verses 24 through 28. Driving His people to the end of themselves so that they will cry out for help. All the nations will ask, why has the Lord done this to this land? Why this fierce burning and anger? And the answer will be, it's because this people abandoned the covenant of the Lord, the God of their fathers, the covenant He made with them when He brought them out of Egypt. They went off and worshiped other gods and bowed down to them, gods they did not know, gods He had not given them. Therefore, the Lord's anger burned against this land so that He brought on it all the curses written in this book. In furious anger and in great wrath, the Lord uprooted them from the land and thrust them into another land as it is now. He drove them to the very end of themselves, just like He drove you to the very end of yourself the moment before you were saved. Right? Right? We see God's plan of redemption in these chapters. Look at chapter 30, verse 6. Once God has disciplined his people, punished their sin, driving them to the end of themselves, they can't get any lower. Look at the magnanimous mercy, the awesome, amazing grace of God in verse 6 of chapter 30. The Lord your God will circumcise your hearts and the hearts of your descendants so that you may love him with all your heart and with all your soul and live. Deuteronomy 29:4, you were totally unable. Now here in chapter 30, verse 6, he makes you able. He says, so that you may love him. He gives you a new heart. He regenerates you so that you can believe, so that you can love him, so that you can obey. Deuteronomy 29, verse 29 through 30, verse 3. Now that God has regenerated his people, he's going to adopt his people as sons and daughters. It's a great mystery. The secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the things revealed belong to us and our children forever, that we may follow all the words of this law. Chapter 30, when all these blessings and curses I've set before you, when they come upon you, notice the blessings will come and the curses will come. But when all of that has come upon you and you take them to heart wherever the Lord your God disperses you among the nations, and when you and your children return to the Lord your God, that can only happen after verse 6 happens. Right? He has to regenerate you first so that you may love him and you may obey. When you turn back to the Lord your God and obey him with all your heart and with all your soul, according to everything I commanded you today, then the Lord your God will restore your fortunes. Hallelujah. Our God is faithful to his people, even when his people are not faithful to him. What magnanimous mercy, what amazing grace, what wonderful love. He will have compassion on you. He'll gather you again from all the nations where he scattered you, and he will bring you back to himself. Now, Deuteronomy verse 9 and 10, 30, verse 9 and 10. Then the Lord your God will make you most prosperous in all the work of your hands, the fruit of your womb, the young of your livestock, and the crops of your land. The Lord again will delight in you, and he will make you prosperous just as he delighted in your fathers, if you obey the Lord your God and keep his commands and decrees that are written in the book of this law and turn to the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul. And you cannot do that until verse 6 happens. He has to regenerate your heart first. Do you hear God's sovereign plan of redemption throughout these two chapters? This is the story for much of the people of Israel, and this is the story of every single one of you if you belong to him. So what does this mean to us? It means simply that we do what's written in James 1:22. We do not merely listen to this word, but we do what it says. It's great that we can walk into this place, that we can even acknowledge the holiness of God, that we can be see the promises of curses and be motivated. We can see the promises of blessing and be motivated. We might even feel convicted about some things, but if we get up and we leave this place and we forget what we've heard and not do it, we're like a blind man looking at himself in the mirror. And after he walks away, he forgets what he looks like. It's all for nothing. Let us not merely listen to this word. Hear it as if it's the last sermon you will hear and do what it says. If you do not do what it says, do I need to go through the curses again? Here's the end of the story. You will be destroyed. Listen to me, believer. If you are not obedient, if you continue off in your disobedience, it's possible that you will be destroyed temporally. Because if God has saved you, he's saved you eternally. That even you, with your disobedience, cannot undo the work of Christ. You are saved to the uttermost. You are eternally secure. He will persevere you. He will preserve you. But if you continue in disobedience, it is possible that your fate will look like Nadab and Abihu. Why? So that God can show himself as one who is holy, who can have nothing to do with sin. It's an interesting conversation to talk about whether or not Nadab and Abihu went to heaven or hell. To my knowledge, and I may be wrong, I don't think Scripture speaks on it, but if we operate under the assumption that they are truly God's people who were truly elect, then even though they did something really stupid and God used them as an example, they will be saved. Amen? Such could be the case with you. And it may not be judgment unto death, a temporal death. It could just be discipline. I said it last week. I'm going to say it again this week. I don't want to be like one of Job's friends and come to you and hear about the list of your suffering in your life at this moment and say, it's because you're sinning. I'm not going to make that assumption. They were wrong to do that. Scripture says in the opening chapter that Job was a righteous and a blameless man. But I will tell you that it's possible. When you look at your list of sufferings, it's possible that you suffer because God is holy. And he can have nothing to do with sin. And he will discipline the son he loves. Do you hear me? Do not merely listen to this word, but do what it says. Obey the word. What about unbeliever? If you do not do what this word says, there will be eternal destruction that waits you. It's appointed once for man to die, and then there's judgment. And in that state in which you die, you will forever be. Your soul will depart immediately to your eternal destruction in hell. And then one day at the coming of Christ, your body will be resurrected and reunited with your soul. And then there's judgment. If you do not belong to Christ now, he will cast you to the left with the goats. You may be a false believer. He will say, depart from me. I never knew you. Wake up and hear the word of the Lord. Today is the day of salvation. I beg you, if you don't belong to Christ now, kids, listen. Hayden, you might be the youngest one in here who's able to hear. You're 10, 11 years old. You're not guaranteed tomorrow, buddy. You're not guaranteed tomorrow. I beg you that if you don't know the Lord, that you repent as a sinner who needs a Savior. And that you turn to him in faith and you believe that only Christ can save you, that you might be saved. I say that for every single one of us in here. Don't be deceived. Because only eternal destruction, that's the worst of all curses, awaits you if you die in that state. So our instruction is Deuteronomy 30, verses 19 and 20. This day I call heaven and earth as witnesses. Now let me back up and go to 15. I set before you today life and prosperity, death and destruction. That's what we see in these curses and these blessings. We see life and prosperity, death and destruction. They're right there before the people. They can choose to obey or they can choose to disobey. Verse 16, I command you this day to love the Lord your God, to walk in his ways, to keep his commandments, decrees, and laws. Then you will live and increase, and the Lord your God will bless you in the land you're entering to possess. But if your heart turns away disobedient, self-deceived, unbeliever, and you are not obedient, if you are drawn away to bow down to other gods and worship them, I declare to you this day that you will certainly be destroyed. You will not live long in the land you're crossing the Jordan to enter and possess. Therefore, our instruction is to choose life. This day I call heaven and earth as witnesses against you that I have set before you life and death, blessing and curses. Now choose life so that you and your children may live and that you may love the Lord your God, listen to his voice, and hold fast to him. For the Lord is your life, and he will give you many years in the land he swore to give you to your fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Choose life. How are you doing with that? moment by moment in your life. Right now, I want you to turn your eyes inward and examine yourself. Moment by moment, are you choosing life, obedience to the word, not merely listening to the word, but doing what it says? Or are you choosing death, disobedient, curses, eternal destruction with your little decisions? It's a decision to lose your temper. Do you know that? It's a decision to not tame your tongue. It's a decision to put anything as a priority in your life above God. And it's a decision to obey His word. How are you doing with that? God is holy, and He's not just holy, He's holy, holy, holy. He can have nothing to do with sin, and He must punish sin. Who among us is a sinner? Amen. Who among us needs a Savior? Amen. Every single sin will either be cast upon your head in eternal destruction, where you will suffer the wrath of God, where fire and smoke and torment will rise from you forever and forever and forever. Or the punishment for your sin has been placed on the Son, where the wrath of God has been satisfied, propitiated in your stead, where He took on that sin on that cross and He died for you. He was buried for you. He rose again and ascended in victory for you, that your heart at just the right moment would be regenerated so that you may, Deuteronomy 30 verse 6, you may love Him with all your heart, with all your soul, and you may live. He made Him who knew no sin. I think my brother quoted this earlier. He made Him who knew no sin to be sin for us, so that we might become the righteousness of God in Christ. Amen? This is wonderful news. And our shortcomings, our sin, our failures, as we look at Deuteronomy 28, as we have looked inside, that should propel us to look to the cross. This has been the case from the very beginning, because yes, God is a God of holiness. He's a God of holy wrath, a God of holy judgment, a God of holy discipline, and not but, because there's no contradiction, and He's a God of holy grace, a God of holy mercy, a God of holy long suffering. That when He judges the sin of His people simultaneously, we see this all throughout Scripture, from Genesis to Revelation. As He judges the sin of His people, He simultaneously, by His amazing grace, offers them the free gift of grace. Think of Adam from the very beginning. He sinned. He was punished. Childbirth, labor, the serpent on the belly, right? The curses for disobedience. Was there grace? Genesis 3:15, the proto-euangelion, the proto-evangelium, the first gospel. The serpent will bite the heel of the son, but the son will crush the head of the serpent. Not only that, but Adam and Eve made a garment of fig leaves to atone for their own sin, and God looked upon it and said, that's a work of filthy rags. So He had an animal slain. Blood was shed. Somebody had to die and then be clothed with that animal's skin. That's atonement in a picture of Christ. Amen? God judges and He gives grace. Hallelujah. He's holy. He must punish sin, but He's holy and He must save His people. You think of Noah. All the thoughts of all people, all the time, were wicked, and He wiped them from the face of the earth. But He offered an ark, and He brought His people inside to save them, covering it with the pitch that would keep them afloat during His wrath. And he gave them a rainbow that he would never do that again. That points us to Christ, who is our ark, who covers us with the pitch of his blood, that we could survive the wrath of God when it comes upon this world. Amen. We look at Abraham and the fire that would consume those wicked cities. The Lord is coming again. He's going to destroy the earth. He's going to destroy heaven, and he's going to create everything new. That the promised land to Abraham is an eternal one, one whose city and building is and foundation is built by God. That's grace. You think of Moses, who failed to uphold the holiness of God, who did not obey the law himself, who gave this law to his people, whom they would fail to obey that law, to satisfy the righteous requirements of the law. And yet the law was put in charge to lead us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith. That's grace. You think of King David and his sin. You think of King Solomon and his sin. You think of King Rehoboam and his sin. The kingdom was torn in two and they were driven from the kingdom. But there is an eternal king who reigns now and he reigns forevermore. And one day his people will reign with him in eternity. There's judgment, but there's grace because God is a God of holy wrath and a God of holy love. In grace. He is holy, holy, holy. This should direct us to Christ. If you don't know him, I beg of you this day, because this life is a vapor and it's gone like that, to repent, to believe, and to be saved. Let us with humble and contrite spirits tremble at his word, and let he who has an ear hear. Let us pray. Father, you who are awesome and terrible in wrath, you who are magnanimous in mercy and amazing in grace, you who are patient and long-suffering with your people, you who are great in faithfulness, whose mercies are new every day. We ask that you penetrate the hearts of unrepentant sinners, that you crush their hearts, that this is the day, this is the time that you regenerate them through your Holy Spirit, that you make them able to love you, to believe, to obey, and to live. And we pray for your people for whom you have already done those things, that through the Spirit, you humble us, that we would keep in step with the Spirit, since it's by the Spirit that we live, that out of our love we obey your commands, that out of our fear we turn away from sin and we cling to Christ. Father, I pray that as we leave this place, that we are not like that man who looks at the mirror and walks away and forget what he looks like. Let us hear as if this is the last sermon we will hear. Let us not merely listen to this word, but do what it says. Let us do it for the glory of your name. We ask that you do these things for our good and for your glory. We love you. We thank you that you first loved us, and it's in your Son's precious and holy, holy, holy name we pray, and all of God's people said, amen.